Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Noticed over the past several months, but every time before I come up to preach, I have another man come up to read my scripture passage. And I don't know if maybe you've caught on, maybe you've not. The men that I have come up to read the scripture are the deacons of our church. So if you four men would please stand. Jim Brown and Guy Buckner and Charles Pritchard and Tony Vaught. Y'all go ahead and have a seat. I want to say first and foremost that we as a team, as a leadership team in this church, love you greatly. And one of the greatest ways, first and foremost, that we show you that we love you is to wash you in the word. And that's why we as a team stand before you every Sunday and read scripture to you and then preach to you. We also pray for you regularly every month. When we meet together, we spend a great deal of our deacon meeting time praying for you. We just want to tell you that we love you and that we care for your souls. We want to see you just grow and go deeper with Jesus Christ. We want to see this church be the greatest church on the face of the earth. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not prideful. God has called every church to strive for that. And praise God for the leaders that God has placed over you all. And we pray that y'all just continue to make it easy for us, because you do. You do make it easy for us, as the scripture says that you're to do. But we just want to say that we love you and we thank you for serving you. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning. Father, just so happy to be in your word. We know that your word is where life is found. Father, there's no life out in the world. There's no life in the wisdom of men. But there is life and there's joy and there's peace in the word of God. And so we come this morning, Lord, proclaiming and holding on to the word of God, every word of God. Father, we know that as we see this passage, that one of the things that just jumps out of this passage is that wicked men are going to try to suppress your word. They're going to try to subvert your word, to push it underground, to push it into non-existence, or at least to have no effect on this world. Father, but your word will not fail. It cannot be defeated. It is infallible, Lord. And we thank you for your word. We hang on every word this morning. Father, we pray that our hearts, just first and foremost this morning, would be encouraged in Jesus Christ this morning. That we would come to the foot of the cross and lift our eyes up and say, praise Christ who died for me, who made a way when there was no other way. That's the spirit that we come in this morning, Lord, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only way. We pray as we look at this passage this morning, Father, that you would speak to us and show us what it means to be on mission for you, no matter the consequences. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if I were to pick a verse for the theme of the book of Acts, you know, we're working through the book of Acts, and we're only going to go through the 8th chapter. I don't know if y'all have ever been in a series. Maybe this is like the 11th message from the book of Acts. I don't know if y'all have been in a series that long before, but we're going to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and then we'll move on to another section. But I think particularly at the beginning of my ministry here, I think it's good to go back and look at the book of Acts to see how the church was formed and how it's supposed to act and react in the world. And so we see right here, if I were to pick out a theme verse for the book of Acts, to summarize the book of Acts, it would be Acts 1:8. And look at it on the screen. Acts 1, verse 8. It says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up on you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That would be the summary verse, the theme verse for the entire book of Acts, but particularly for Acts 1 through 8. I mean, again and again, we're seeing God manifest His power, aren't we? We see Him manifest His power through the newborn church, but primarily through the apostles. I mean, we've seen tongue speaking and many thousands of people convert, repent, and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've seen God do miracles of healing haven't we? We've seen God provide boldness for the early Christians to stand in the face of opposition and persecution and threats. We've seen a local congregation. Now imagine this, growing in the thousands. I mean, at this point, it's probably in around 10,000 people. And it says that in an amazing way, in a supernatural way, there was unity. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, most churches of 100 have trouble getting along. And the Bible says that there were thousands upon thousands of people, and there was unity. I declare to you that that only comes through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit. Okay? That only comes through that. They were very generous with one another. And you see, again, all of this is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of it. It's God's power. It's not in the people. It's not in us. It's God's power. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Bible in this way, and maybe you have. This is not necessarily a Bible. It is a Bible, but it's actually God's story. From cover to cover, the main character in the Bible throughout the entire Bible is God himself. And so whenever you read a passage, you need to ask yourself, what is God saying about himself? And as we look at Acts, God is just, he's telling us a ton of stuff about himself. I mean, he's declaring all these things about himself. Even as we look at Peter and the apostles, I mean, they're sort of the characters right here in the passage that we're really looking at. But really, God is telling us something about himself. And I want to see that this morning. I want us to see that God was really doing some amazing things in these days. But these things, they're not just for early days. It's not just an early day thing. And here's why I say that. Because the same power, the same Holy Spirit dwells within us as dwelt within them. And he's empowering us, isn't he? He's equipping us. He's emboldening us to be faithful and to be mighty witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ here in Alexandria and beyond. And so when you read this, please don't think in your mind, well, that was then, or that was that church. Friends, this could be our church to stand the way they've stand, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit the way that they've been empowered. Maybe not in the exact ways the apostles were empowered, because the apostle, the office of the apostle has went out of existence. God took it out. It was over when the canon was closed, when the Bible was closed. But all the other powers of the church are still in operation today. They're right here for us, and God wants to use us just like he used this church here. Does that make anybody excited? I mean, does anybody want to see God move across this city and to use this church to do so? Anybody? I want to see that happen. So let's look at our text here. Let's see what God is up to. Now, many people after hearing about, or many people after we read today about the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, many would expect the church to just go ahead and fall apart. It would just die out. I mean, if that happens, you know, man, just count them as done. The church would just break apart. It would dissolve. I mean, what's God trying to do? Is he trying to scare some people off? Well, to be honest, yes, he sort of is. He sort of is. You see, God desires a pure church filled with authentic believers. He wants authentic believers. He wants people who are white hot for him. And you see, often when God is starting something new throughout the Bible, you'll just see throughout the Bible, when God is starting something new, he makes an example of somebody so that the people know how serious he is. He makes an example of someone. And so God made Ananias and Sapphira an example. And it worked. It worked, because we see here in verses 12 through 16, we see that it worked in two ways. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that the church was in one accord. One accord, that means that there was no sin in the camp. It means that there was unity. It means that they were rallied around a single purpose of living a life of worship to the one true God. And so when God made an example of them, it actually strengthened the church. It actually made them stronger instead of tearing them apart. It worked. But we also see that it worked in this way. Look at verse 13. Here's the second way. Verse 13 tells us that outsiders dared not associate with them and totally respected them. Look at that. Look in verse 13 there. Outsiders dared not associate with them, but totally respected them. Now, church, that does not mean that this early church was isolated from the world. That's not what it means. I mean, they were in the world all the time, but they were out there associating with other people. But here's what it means. It means that those who were just playing games, who just wanted to play church, didn't even mess with the church. They were afraid that if they were just playing games and kind of hung out with the church but weren't serious, that the same thing would happen to them that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, that's one of the things here. In one sense, you might say that joining the church, I mean, if you think about this, here in the early book of Acts, it was the cool thing to do. It was the cool thing to do to join the church. I mean, everybody was doing it. I mean, by thousands upon thousands. And so just like, you know, when you see a fad throughout a culture, what happens? Everybody gets on board, even those who aren't really into it. They just do it because everybody else is doing it. And so you see right here that God's swift and severe judgment of Ananias and Sapphira helped all of Jerusalem see that God was not playing games. As one author said, he said this, "The swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and uncommitted from joining the Christians. The practice of sternly dealing with sin helps maintain a pure church. People do not rush to join a church that will expose their sin. Discipline is thus an essential key to evangelism because it purifies the church and keeps the shallow and merely curious away. It's startling to see churches today that will purposefully not make sin an issue so as to attract the shallow and those who are just merely curious, those who are merely playing games." But we see here in this passage, don't we? We see here in this passage that evangelism was not suppressed at all, was it? And the evangelism didn't go down because of what happened. It actually increased. It went on and on. People were being saved left and right. I mean, just all the time, people were being saved. Verse 14 tells us that men and women were converting by the multitudes. Now, when a writer says they were being converted by the multitudes, that means, you know that it means there were too many to count. That's what that means. I mean, we've gotten a number every other time. But they were growing so fast. People were coming to Christ in such large numbers that they could not even hardly count them. So evangelism wasn't suppressed. And the Bible tells us that this was all being facilitated or helped along by signs and wonders. Look at verse 12 there. Look at verse 12. It says right there that signs and wonders, there are many, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. All right? Many signs and wonders. Now, the phrase signs and wonders is Luke's way of talking about at a miraculous event. That's the Bible's way of talking about a miraculous event that God was doing through the apostles. Now, it's important for us to remember as we think about signs and wonders that God was doing. You see, signs and wonders through the apostles, God's purpose was to authenticate the authority of the apostles and to authenticate the message of the gospel, because God wanted to be clear. These men are working in my name. These men are from me. And it was just proven by God time and time again by working miracles through them. And he was also saying, this message that they're speaking is from me. And he used signs and he used wonders to prove it. It had to be from God. They couldn't just do these things that they were doing on their own. And so God was working in such amazing ways, in such powerful ways, that verse 15 is so interesting to me. Look at verse 15. God was working in such an amazing and powerful ways through the apostles that verse 15 tells us that people would carry the sick out into the streets on cots and pallets so that Peter, as Peter walked by, that his shadow might pass over them and heal them. I mean, that's how powerful God was working. Now, Luke doesn't say that that healed anybody. We don't have anything in the scripture here that says that Peter's shadow touching someone healed someone. I'm not saying it didn't. Luke's not necessarily telling us, but here's what it is. People knew the power of God was all over Peter, all over the apostles, so much so that they hoped that even if Peter did not turn to them as they laid on the street and said, "Be healed, get up and walk," or "Be healed, get out of this person, demon," or "Be healed, lung cancer, get out." Even if Peter didn't turn and talk to a person in that way or say those words, that if his shadow just touched them, they hoped that they would be healed. That's how powerfully God was working through them. If they could just be close enough to him where his shadow might cross their path, they hoped that they would be healed. And so God was just really stirring the people, and word spread to the cities around Jerusalem. You see here that just the cities surrounding Jerusalem and the people brought the sick and the demon-possessed to the apostles. And the Bible says right here in verse 16 that they were all being healed. Friends, he was working miracles through the apostles for the primary purpose of spreading the gospel. Do you see that? Do you see that? As the signs and wonders went, so did the spread of the gospel. It got more. Jesus Christ got more and more famous. The gospel went to more and more places as word passed of the signs and the wonders that they were doing here. And so they're doing all these great things, but guess what? Lurking in the background is the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities and the Pharisees and all these guys. To be honest with you, the apostles were driving them crazy. Driving them absolutely, absolutely crazy. Now, they weren't doing it purposefully. That's not what they set out to do. But Luke tells us that this amazing church growth and these demonstrations of miraculous power, look what it caused to happen in these men and women, or these men who were part of the religious authorities, the high priest and all of his associates. Luke tells us that it caused jealousy to well up in their heart, and to well up in the heart of the high priest and his associates, who were the Sadducees. Now, we know, don't we, that jealousy is a powerful evil. Jealousy is a powerful evil. As one author says, he says this: jealousy is not just the passion to have the power that someone else has. It wasn't necessarily that the Sadducees wanted what the apostles had. In itself, there may be nothing wrong with that. To want God's power in your life that you see in the life of another. Here's what jealousy is. Jealousy is the anger and resentment that you don't have it, that they have it and you don't. That's what jealousy is. They have it and you don't. It's not just that. It's not just that. It's not that you want what another has. It's that you don't want them to have it either. You know, I mean, oftentimes that's what jealousy is. Well, if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it either. And so the Bible says that jealousy began to well in their heart. Now for me, as you think about the Bible, as you think about different examples, the perfect example of jealousy comes from Genesis chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Do y'all remember that story? Cain and Abel, these were the sons, the first sons of Adam and Eve. And the Bible says that Cain and Abel brought sacrifices unto the Lord. And Cain, who was a keeper of the fields, a tiller of the fields, the Bible says, brought vegetables and fruit, the fruit of the ground, the Bible says. And Abel brought, who was a tender of the flocks, brought an animal sacrifice. And for whatever reason, I mean, people debate as to what the reason was, God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And the Bible says that it drove him to anger. And if you look at it, it drove him to jealousy. It drove him to jealousy toward his brother. And in Cain's jealousy, what happened? It wasn't so much that he wanted the acceptance from God that Abel found. That's not really, I mean, yeah, that would have been nice. But he could not stand to see his brother get it. The jealousy welled up in him. And so what happened? What happened is that Cain rose up and killed Abel. He rose up and killed his brother Abel. That's a perfect example of jealousy. And we sort of see this right here in Acts 5. They didn't necessarily want what the apostles had, But if they didn't have it, they didn't want them to have it either. And so they set out to stop it. The high priest, along with the Sadducees, filled with jealousy in their hearts, went after them, and they arrested them. Look there. You can see it there around the 17th verse. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. They came and they arrested them and they put them in prison. And I love this. Verse 19 tells us that during the night, an angel of the Lord comes and releases them from prison and tells them to head straight back out. Head straight back out to the temple and speak the whole message of this life. Now, as I read this passage, isn't this ironic? The very people that threw them into jail were who? The Sadducees. And what was part of their doctrine? What is one thing that they did not believe in? The resurrection? What else? Angels. They didn't believe in angels. I think that's hilarious. That's ironic. I'm sure that God to himself laughed because these men who did not believe in angels, who had thrown these apostles in jail, God sent an angel to release them. I mean, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And so God sent an angel. Notice that the angel of the Lord didn't say, y'all go hide until this blows over. He didn't say that, did he? No. He said instead it's more like, y'all go jump right back in the fire and go share the gospels. Go share the gospel with them. And the apostles didn't argue, did they? Look at verse 21. The apostles didn't argue because it tells us upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. They didn't waste any time. They got right back out there. And so the next day, the high priest and his minions, they got together and they called for the prisoners to be brought before them. They were ready to judge them. And so the officers went to get them. And I picture in my mind that when they got to the apostles' cell, they greeted the two guards who were standing there. You know, they probably did a thing like that or shook their hand and say, hey, brother, I brought you some donuts. Thanks for staying up all night, you know, and watching these guys. And I imagine in my mind that these guards turned and said, well, hey, let me unlock the cell for you. And so they turned and unlocked the cell, and they opened the door, and the Bible says there was nothing in there but dust. Maybe a few mice, I don't know. There was no one in there, and they couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't believe what was going on. I mean, you can imagine the shock. We had guards here all night. I mean, the cell is locked. There's not a bar, a window that's been broken out. There's not a wall that's been caved in. Where did they go? You can imagine the shock and the embarrassment and the anger that must have jumped up in their hearts. Now, reluctantly, the officers, they go back. And they say, we're sorry. We don't know what happened, but they're gone. They're gone. And this news, I mean, it really worried the authority. It really worried these religious authorities. It sort of perplexed them. As one author said, he said this, already to their wits' end as to how to stop the spread of Christianity, these harried Jewish authorities wondered what was going to happen next as they amounted their efforts to prove, that all their efforts proved futile, and their panic and their alarm mounted. I mean, the apostles were openly flaunting their authority. They were powerless to stop the spread of what to them was the worst heresy imaginable and the greatest threat to their own credibility. People from all over the region were thronging to Jerusalem to witness firsthand the miracles being done by the apostles. Miracles the Sanhedrin still refused to believe. You can imagine. I mean, they were probably beside themselves as to what was going on. And they could just think in their mind how this is going to make it spread even further. The fact that they were somehow delivered from prison. And so we get here. At that very moment, somebody came and reported to them. Y'all are talking about these men who are in jail. Well, I know where they are. And they're like, where are they? And they said, they're at the temple preaching right now like you told them not to. They went straight there and were preaching. How many of y'all like Bugs Bunny? Got any Bugs Bunny fans? Jim's going to raise his hand big time over here. I know he likes Bugs Bunny. Y'all know how on Bugs Bunny when Bugs would really make Yosemite Sam mad and steam would start coming out of his ears and eventually his head would blow, the top would blow off and his hat would go flying off in the air. That's what happened to these religious authorities at that moment. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were beside themselves. They were so angry with what was happening. And they were determined at that very moment to make it stop. And so they go to get the apostles. But the Bible says that they were careful. They were careful in arresting them again because they were so afraid that they themselves might get killed in the process. Because they knew that the apostles were popular and that they were afraid that the people would pick up stones and kill them. But notice what the apostles did. They didn't put up in a fight, did they? They went right along with them. And so the officers hauled the apostles before the council, and the high priest began questioning them. Look at verse 28 with me. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They're talking about the blood of Jesus. "You keep saying we killed Jesus, and we're sick of it. We told you to quit saying it. We told you to stop using the name of Jesus, preaching the resurrection in Jesus, healing in the name of Jesus, yet you still keep doing it." Now, the high priest, he's referring to the last time that they hauled him in jail. If you'll remember there before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the council had warned them to stop speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. And if you'll remember, Peter and John's answer was this. Here's what he said in verses 19 and 20, if you'll remember from Acts chapter 4. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard and seen.'" In a roundabout way, what's Peter and John saying? He's saying we must obey God instead of you. I mean, they're saying it in a roundabout way. They're not being as forthright with them in this passage, are they? He's saying, you all judge if it's right for us. But here in Acts 5, he's blatantly clear. He doesn't want to leave any opportunity for them to not understand what he's saying. Look at verse 29 here in chapter 5. "We must obey God rather than men." And look what Peter does right in their faces. Right in their faces, Peter preaches the name of Jesus to them. Verses 30 through 32. "God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now the Bible says that when the authorities heard this, it says that it cut them to the quick. That's what mine says. Your translation probably says that it enraged them or made them angry or mad. I think a lot of the translations say that it enraged them. But mine says that it cut them to the quick. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I use that phrase to mean, I've been taught to use that phrase to mean when you trim your fingernails too short, right? Do y'all use that? Is that what y'all use it for? You trim your fingernails too short, you cut them back into the quick. Now, that hurts, doesn't it? I mean, that does hurt. It hurts, but actually when Luke uses that phrase, When Luke uses that phrase, here's what he's really trying to get across. He uses the word diaprio. Diaprio, which literally means to be sawn in two. Now, cutting my fingernails too short hurts. But being sawn in two, that really hurts. That's how heavily the gospel cut to their heart. It was as if they had been sawn in two by a big chainsaw. I mean, it hit them right where it hurts. And so Peter's, his sermon, the conviction fell on them so powerfully. Now, what would the proper response have been? Repentance, right? They should have repented at that very moment and turned to Jesus Christ, but that's not what they did. The hardness of their hearts caused them to decide to just go ahead and kill them, the Bible says. They decided to just go ahead and kill them. Look at verse 33. They intended to kill them. But then one of the authorities stood up and they asked the men to be taken out. His name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel. He was no ordinary man. He was easily the most prominent rabbi in all the land. Easily. the most prominent rabbi in all the land. He was also the rabbi of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. We know that from Acts 22, verse 3. This was the Apostle Paul's rabbi. He was no ordinary man. He was very famous, very well known. He was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. And so Gamaliel began to counsel the other religious authorities. And basically he says this. He says, gentlemen, we got to be careful how we treat these men. Here's the deal. We've seen oppositions rise up against us before. Think about Theudas, who claimed to be somebody, but he died and his movement came to nothing. Remember what happened with Theudas? And then he says this. Remember what happened to Judas of Galilee? Not the Judas that walked with Jesus. This is a different Judas. Judas of Galilee, who did the same thing. He had this big movement, and he says that after he died, his movement died too. And so here's the crux of what Gamaliel is saying. His advice is this. Let's leave these guys alone. And here's why. Let's leave them alone. If their movement is merely a work of man, the apostles will be defeated, he's basically saying. But if their movement is a work of God, you will not be able to overthrow them because you're actually fighting against God. I mean, that's what he says. Now, in a sense, that is great advice, isn't it? To fight against God is foolish. To fight against God is futile. But in another sense, it's sort of bad advice if you think about it, if you look at this, because basically he's saying whatever succeeds, God must be blessing. Whatever succeeds, God must be blessing. And I declare to you that Islam is succeeding in this world, isn't it? But God's blessing is not on it. Mormonism is succeeding in this world, but it does not have God's blessing. Nevertheless, they took Gamaliel's advice. They took his advice, and so instead of killing them, they simply had them flogged or whipped with 39 lashes and ordered the apostles again, to not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. And I want you to notice the apostles' response. They did not go away despondent or sad or mad or vengeful. What was the spirit in which they went away? Look at verse 41. They went away rejoicing that God had considered them worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, they were just whipped, thrown in prison 39 times apiece. All 12. I mean, that's a lot of whipping. 39 times. And they walked away rejoicing that God had considered them worthy to suffer the shame for Jesus' name. Now, we'll talk more about that tonight. We'll talk more about it tonight. And so Luke finishes up the section declaring that the apostles did not listen to what they told them to do. Who did they listen to? Did they listen to man or to God? They listened to God. And the Bible says that they kept right on preaching the gospel, not every Sunday, not every now and then, but day by day, every day in the temple. Not just in secret, they were out in the temple and from house to house. Friends, there are so many truths in this passage of Scripture. So many truths. But the overarching truth that shines forth like a beacon is this. Here it is. Here's the main idea, the big idea for this morning as we think about this passage and see the truth from this. Here it is. The gospel cannot be stopped because God won't allow it. It cannot be stopped because God will not allow it. Friends, satanic forces will try to stop it. They cannot. Evil men will try to squash it and stop it. They cannot. Lazy men and fearful men will try to keep it to themselves. It will not suppress the gospel. It will go forth into all the world. God will accomplish all that he has set out to accomplish. And I want to give you four reasons this morning as we look at this passage here. Four reasons why God will not allow the gospel to be stopped. Four reasons here. The first reason is this. The gospel is the full demonstration of God's glory. It's the full demonstration of God's glory. What is the gospel? The gospel is basically the truth that God created you to have a relationship with him. That's why you were made. That's why you exist on this earth, dear one. It's not to do your job. It's not to do to raise your kids primarily or those things. Those things are good. But your primary purpose to be on this earth is to be in relationship with God. But the Bible says that the first man and woman that God created, who represented us all before God, fell into sin. They fell into sin. And from that point on, mankind was completely separated from God. And so we're born separated from God. And the Bible says that we make it even worse in that we, with our inherited sin nature from Adam and Eve, we sin even more. And so we were made to have a relationship with God, but our sin separates us from God. We have no part with God because of our sin. But here's the next part of the gospel. We were created to have a relationship. Sin has separated us, but here's the third part. God made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came so that we could have a relationship with God the Father. By living the life that we cannot live, and by dying the death that you and I deserve, and being resurrected from the dead, guys, all those who trust in Jesus Christ can have a relationship with God. That's the truth of the gospel, is that He has paid the debt. He's made a way for you. He's made a way for you. And so the glory of the gospel is not just that you'll have a relationship with God now, but you'll have a relationship with God, the Bible says, forevermore. You'll be in heaven with God forevermore. And that should excite us. I mean, if we look at the full demonstration of God's glory, I mean, it's summed up in those four things. That is the gospel. But here are some things that it says to us about God and His glory. I've already mentioned creation. The fact that He made you and He made me to reflect His glory and to enjoy for Him forever. I mean, to have a relationship with Him. The gospel demonstrates and reflects His holiness. There is no sin in Him, nor can He be in fellowship with sin. The gospel demonstrates that. The gospel also demonstrates His justice. God always does what's right. And the right thing to do is for sin to be punished. And there are two places, guys, two places where you see this manifest, where you see God's judgment. The first place is a place called hell. And all those who do not turn to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, if you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you do not repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the Bible says that is where you will spend forevermore apart from God. And so that's one place where you see God's justice demonstrated. But there's another place. It does not have to be there. The other place that we see God's justice demonstrated is at the cross of Calvary, at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's at the cross where sin was paid for, where Jesus took sin on Himself and all who will believe on Him. So He took the sins of mankind and put it on Himself. And so sin was not just wiped off, it was actually paid for. That's where you see the justice at the cross. It was actually paid for. Jesus bore the wrath of God right there on the cross. But you also see God's love wrapped up in the gospel. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7 say this: But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, friends, right here we see that the gospel is the full demonstration of God's glory. Here's the second reason why God will not allow the gospel to fail, why He will not allow the gospel to be stopped. Here's the second reason. He has decreed that sinners will be saved, and their gospel is their only hope. He has decreed that sinners will be saved and the gospel is their only hope. You see, friends, before the foundation of the world, God wrote the names of those that would be saved in the book of life. But what God has decreed in eternity past must come to fruit in the passing of time. Do you see what I'm saying there? God decreed it, but it's got to happen in time. And the gospel is their only hope for salvation. No one enters the kingdom without hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. All right? So Christ has decreed that sinners will be saved, and the gospel is their only hope. He will not allow the gospel to be stopped because of that. Here's another reason. The third reason is that Jesus said that he's going to build his church, and the gospel is the instrument by which he does so. Look at Matthew 16, verse 18. You know this passage well. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, now this is Jesus talking, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now the picture is a house, isn't it? I'll build my church. I'll build a building, it almost sounds like, and we're referred to as a building, a living building of made of people. A carpenter uses what? He uses a hammer, and he uses nails, and he uses wood. But God, Jesus Christ, when he's building the church, uses the gospel and the people redeemed by the gospel. He says, I'm going to build my church, and the gospel is the instrument by which he does so. And then here's the fourth reason, the final reason this morning. God will not allow the gospel to be stopped because Jesus Christ died for the gospel. Now listen to this. To allow the gospel to fail would smack Jesus Christ in the face. If God allowed the gospel to be stopped, it would absolutely smack Jesus Christ in the face. Listen to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. Friends, because Christ died, God has made a promise to his Son to give a people to him as a bride. And he says right here that every person that the Father has given him will come to him through faith in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's the very purpose for which Jesus Christ died, to redeem a bride for himself. So in that sense, Jesus died for the gospel. Those are the four reasons as I look at this. The gospel cannot be stopped, friends, because God will not allow it to be stopped. Now let me ask you this, in closing as a point of application this morning. How is the gospel going to go forth today through you all? How is it going to go forth? What's going to happen today? There are two proper responses here this morning. The first one is this. How is the gospel going to go forth? If this morning, if you're in our midst here, and you have never repented of your sin and place your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I pray that the gospel would go forth this morning and take seed in your heart, and you come to Christ and be saved. That's one of the ways that the gospel can go forth this morning. If when I said the gospel a while ago, you heard it and you understood it and it sounded precious to you, you wanted it. All that want to be saved can be saved. And so I say to you this morning, if you want to come and surrender your life to Jesus Christ this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. We want to give the opportunity for the gospel to go forth and to bear fruit this morning. And so in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and I'll pray here in a moment and all those things. If this morning you would like to know more about the gospel and you would like to surrender your life, if you'd like to repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you about that. I would love to help you in that. Just step out of your pew here in a moment when we sing and come forward. All right? Here's the second way. Here's the second way that the gospel can go forth from here, is that you and I take it. You and I must take it. You know, as I think about the song we just sang a while ago, redeemed how? I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then that third verse, I think of my Savior all the day long. Friends, if Christ has saved you, how can you not but go tell someone? It's the greatest thing that you've ever experienced. It was your only hope, and it's happened to you. Won't you go share the gospel with someone else so that they might trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? It's not Ben's job alone to go forth in this world and share the gospel. Ephesians 4 says that I'm to equip you, I'm to encourage you, I'm to push you all out along with me. And so may we go forth, may the gospel spread. Guys, it cannot be stopped because God will not allow it to be stopped. May you allow yourself, may you let yourself, may you get on board with what God is doing.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.